Please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read verses 17 till the end of the chapter. I had planned also on using Luke 14, but I'm going to save that for another time. So we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies, and that word there is factions or groups among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest or recognized among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one takes before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord Jesus that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, and should be translated in an unworthy way, the idea is not that unworthy people cannot come, but that unworthy people can eat either in a worthy way or in an unworthy way, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy way eats and drinks, and translation here should be judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, wait one for another. And if any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Based on this passage of the Scriptures and others, as we'll see, the Church of the Reformation summarizes the biblical answer to the question, who should go to the table of the Lord? We find this in Lord's Day 30, page 62 in the back of your Psalter. And we'll focus tonight on questions 81 and 82. Question 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities or weaknesses are covered by his passion, suffering, and death, and also earnestly or sincerely desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then we'll respond to scripture reading and confession by singing Psalter 203, all the stanzas of Psalter 203. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. want to remember several things in our prayers. We welcome officially Wes and Amy Vanderspeck as members. The two announcements have been held, and we thank the Lord that you are a member now, and we pray that we will be able to bless you, and you will be able to, with his blessing, bless us. Also, Rick Vandermarle has asked for prayer for his brother John, who lives in Ontario. He's in poor condition. He's had a stroke and some heart issues, and Rick will probably have to go to Ontario this week to see him. Let us pray. Lord, what a treasure the Psalms are. As we sing them and find the story of our lives written there. It's not just that life is one continual moment of sweet communion with Thee. That's what we were created for, but that's not always how we live. There are times when our heart faints and fails, when doubts and fears overwhelm our hearts, where we become troubled and lose perspective and courage. What a wonderful thing to discover at those moments, that even when our hearts faint and fail, the Lord will ever be the strength and portion of my heart, my God, eternally, who holds his own by the hand so that there is safe arrival in heaven, where it is all sweet communion with thee in everything. In a redeemed creation, in work and everything sanctified to become pure pleasure, where streams of pleasure ever flow and boundless joys abide. Lord, we have such a generous Father. There is nothing that could have been given that has not been given. Thy own fatherly heart, sharing the title of sonship, which actually Jesus Christ alone has a right to have, yet sharing it freely with those adopted by his grace. Sending thy only Son, pouring out thy Holy Spirit, giving an ocean of promises and an ocean of grace, being steadfast and faithful. The God who is able to keep his people in his love secure. The God who is the able Savior. Who is everything that we need. Lord, we flee in all our poverty, in all our emptiness, in all our blindness, in all our need, in all our failures, in our shortcomings, in our weariness, in our spiritual exhaustion from having to constantly be in the war zone in this life. We bring it all to Thee, the able Savior, the faithful Savior, the one who so delights to pour out His love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Lord, do that tonight as we consider the Lord's Supper, which is instituted especially for that end, to pour out the love of Christ in our hearts. Go from pew to pew and heart to heart. We know that one taste of that love in our hearts will hook us for life in a blessed, sweet attachment. Lord, grant that to those who have never known it. Grant it in a fresh way, for that's the pleasure of worship, is the living interaction between Thee and us, not just words and rituals, but God, grace, and glory. Show us Thy glory, Lord, that we may see ourselves rightly, that we may humble ourselves because of our sin, and cling to Jesus Christ, and be strengthened to walk in new obedience. We pray for the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this world. It advances by grace. It advances hidden in the heart like the mustard seed, planted and seemingly out of sight of men, not toppling nations or kingdoms, not making a stir in the news, or being considered one of the highlights of the year-end reviews that we're starting to hear. And yet, so very really, spreading and outlasting every kingdom of men. And while human towers of Babel crash and splinter, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, endures. And the king who is seated there is on the throne. We come, Lord, from a world where there is, in politics and in every level of life, deceit and games and dishonesty and disappointment, rather than integrity and faithfulness. What a mercy that we come to a throne room where truth and right always win, where grace and mercy freely flow, where there's a king who deserves our utmost respect and admiration and awe and love and loyalty. Lord, win our wavering, reluctant, wandering hearts by the grace and beauty of the King of Kings. And grant that our hearts may be hungry for His coming and may be fed with sweet anticipation of His coming, that we may live life with the big picture, not the little picture of the urgent in our day-to-day business, but the sweet eternal picture of Christ Jesus, the Lord of Lords. So invade our homes, our thoughts, and our lives, the thoughts of the King may keep us walking the narrow road, may teach each of us to go through the narrow gate. We come asking for our homes, for our marriages, for our work as fathers and mothers, or as singles, as members of Thy church. Lord, we pray that our lives would be more than just okay from a worldly point of view, but that our lives would be full of the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, that our relationships would reflect His praise, His character, His glory, His beauty, and that the love with which He loved the undeserving may melt our hearts, even to the people who annoy us the most and who tempt us the most to be angry and vengeful and bitter. We pray for the forgiveness of our sin. We want to confess with the Apostle Paul, the good that I want to do, I do not do, and the evil that I hate, I do. O wretched man, knotted up, tied up on the inside, sometimes fighting on the wrong way in the tug of war that's raging over our hearts and over every moment and desire, failing, stumbling, not walking worthy of the gospel. And yet we cling to the worthy Christ who was given for the unworthy, who saves to the uttermost all who come to God through Him. We cling to that word, uttermost, as people who are to the uttermost full of sin. What a mercy to know that He is a greater Savior than we are sinners. Lord, we thank Thee for what we say, that Thou art able to keep us in Thy love secure, even in the middle of this world, and to teach us and to instruct us and to guide us so that we will not stumble or fail. O Lord, fill us with Thy Holy Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit and the fellowship of the Spirit may saturate congregational life to the honor of Thy name. We give thanks that we could welcome Weston Amy Vanderspeck tonight as members with their children. Lord, we pray that we and they together may be living members of Thy church, show to a watching world Thy grace. Work in us that we may treasure membership and see what a privilege and responsibility it is. We pray for the Vandermarle family, especially for John Vandermarle in Ontario. And if Rick has to go traveling there this week, Lord, bless him with traveling mercies and with a blessed time spiritually, that it may be a very profitable time, as Thy word says, that even when sometimes the outward man decays day by day, the inward man can be renewed and full of grace. Lord, grant that blessing to the Vandermarle family during these days. O mighty King of Kings, we have asked much, but we have not asked too much. That we cannot do. We come to the God who does abundantly above all we could ask or think, through the glory of His grace, in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. After the preaching of the word of God, we'll sing Psalter 69, stanzas 1, 2, 3, 6, and 7 of Psalter 69. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I read a story this week about a Lord's Supper celebration, and about one man in particular. He was a faithful father, husband. He was a beloved elder. He was the trusted accountant in a large company. And at one point, he stood under heavy financial pressure in his life. And he was unable to resist the temptation to borrow some money from the company bank account to help tide him over for a little while. And he had to do some fancy shuffling from account to account to account constantly to keep people from discovering it. And finally, he realized that it could not remain undiscovered for much longer, and sooner or later an audit was going to find it. The very Sunday before the week that he decided to do something about it, the Lord's Supper was celebrated in the congregation where he was a member and an elder. He did go to the table, to the last table. He was the last person there, deeply and visibly moved. Emotional, which isn't always and doesn't always have to be the case at the Lord's Supper. People didn't know what was going on and they wondered. And that week they found out. Because on Monday, he went to his boss. He confessed what he had done. And by the end of the day, he was in jail and his name and picture were on the front pages of the newspaper. And when the congregation heard about it, some said to each other, "And he still dared to go to the table of the Lord?" What do you think? Do you think he should have gone? Just file away your answer. We're going to come back and see what you said. And that story illustrates, doesn't it, so many crucial themes surrounding the Lord's Supper that trouble many among us. The agonizing question, should I go? Can I go? How can I go, given what I've done? Or the pointing fingers and the accusing thoughts or tongues of others who criticize, sometimes without knowing what's going on in that other person's heart or life. You see how relevant this question is. For whom is the Lord's table spread? Touches on many a struggle of heart before the Lord and in the congregation. It opens a door of opportunity as pastor to give spiritual guidance from out of the Word of God to troubled hearts, to soothe alarmed consciences, to wake up spiritually sleepy or indifferent people. We'll do that using this theme. For whom does Christ spread His table? We need to see that it's an urgent question. And then I reworded the second point. We see unbalanced answers. And lastly, the gospel answer. For whom does Christ spread His table? An urgent question, unbalanced answers, and the gospel answer. Our theme tonight is urgent. For whom is the table of the Lord? Someone might be tempted to say, "Oh, there you people go again. Don't be so heavy and difficult. Don't be so gloomy. It's just your background. Just go and be done with it. You're a sinner. Christ is the Savior. End of story. Don't look at yourself. Look at Christ. It's no big deal." Is that the way to solve doubts, fears, and struggles? Is that the way to make every Lord's Supper for every member a joyful event? To answer that objection and to discover whether the question itself is biblical and whether it's urgently biblical or not, we must turn to the Scriptures. Who does God want to come to the table? And how does He want those who come to come? And there are two especially important passages of Scripture that enforce how biblical it is to say that this is an urgent question. And the first passage we turn to is Matthew chapter 26. This is one of the records of the very first Lord's Supper celebration. And during the Passover meal, which came first before the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus says to His disciples in verse 21 as they're sitting down to eat, "Verily, truly, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now, Jesus already knew who it was, and soon the disciples would know it's Judas. And yet the Lord Jesus does not say, most of you don't have to worry about this, only one of you would actually do such a thing. He wanted them to search their hearts. He wanted them to be troubled by this question. And their response in verse 22 is not sinful, gloomy pessimism. It's the right response. They were exceeding sorrowful. And they began everyone to say unto him, is it I? And even after they respond like this, Jesus still doesn't say, most of you don't need to think about this. He wanted them to search their hearts in this way. And that's why he simply answers, one of you dipping in the dish in the middle of the table with me will do this. And that means that self-examination, becoming painfully aware of the potential, tremendous potential for actual evil that lives in us as well as actual sin that's found there, is important. In order to celebrate the table of the Lord rightly, Lord, is it I? And you can ask yourself this question in many different ways, not just when it comes to betraying or the Lord, which is not physically possible anymore. You can still deny the Lord in various ways, also by coming or not coming to the table. But also about other sins and failures. Lord, is it I? Ask that particularly about those sins that were brought to light in the preaching of the preparatory message. And it's to hearts that have been plowed by this searching question that the tremendously comforting answer is given by the Lord Jesus. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. The second passage we turn to establish the fact that it's biblical to call this an urgent and a necessary question of who should go to the Lord's table is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here the Apostle Paul has to deal with a careless Corinthian church and a very superficial view of the Lord's Supper. Things were so bad in Corinth that the people were turning it from the Lord's Supper into their own supper. They're coming from hungry, and rather than taking a bite, they were eating to the full and drinking to the full. And rather than waiting for everyone to arrive, which in a culture without watches and clocks could take some time, it's not just a matter of starting the service at 5:30 in circumstances like that, people would just start and eat and drink everything on the table. And at the end of the service, one would be drunk and another would be hungry. People saw it as little more than any other feast. Their priority was being physically full rather than being spiritually fed. And the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul, rebuked them sharply and teach them how to rightly use the Lord's Supper. And he stresses in verse 27 the very real possibility that you can partake unworthily, that is, better translated, in an unworthy manner. And then you become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That is, of misusing the body and blood of the Lord. The table of the Lord is holy ground, where the church meets the Lord in the glory of His holiness. And there is more to God to be enjoyed there. God is there in all the glory of His grace too. Gracious holiness and holy grace. And that is why the Apostle says in verse 28, let a man, meaning an individual, examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And if you don't go in the right way, in the way of biblical self-examination, what then? Verse 29 spells it out. For he that eats and drinks unworthily, that is, in an unworthy way, it's not that you have to be worthy enough to go to the Lord's table, but you can, as an unworthy sinner, eat in an unworthy or a worthy way. If you eat in an unworthy way, you eat and drink damnation to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, that is not discerning the nature and purpose of this supper. Christ fed to you spiritually to forgive and cleanse you from your sin and to give you greater strength to fight your sin. And getting drunk at the table of the Lord as they did in Corinth is the exact opposite of what is supposed to happen there. That supper is given to make you more sober, not less sober. And here our English translation is very unfortunate and it's downright misleading. You will not often hear me openly criticize the King James Version like I must do tonight. But the translation damnation is wrong. It is unnecessary. It is inexcusable that people who know the original languages could have written that word. And it's become an unnecessary stumbling block to many, so that the very people who should go to the table don't dare to go. And the impression this word damnation gives you is that if you go once when you shouldn't, you have committed the unpardonable sin and will end up in hell, because that's what damnation means. And the right translation is judgment. And that's a very broad word in the Bible, because if you explore it, it can mean everything from simple disapproving of someone's actions to discipline, to a judgment in a court case scenario. And in a few rare cases, it does refer to eternal judgment, but only a few. And that damnation is not the right translation in verse 29 is clear from the surrounding verses, where it is explained, because that same Greek root word that is translated wrongly, damnation, in verse 29, is actually used about 7 or 8 times in these verses here. And in none of those other cases is it translated that way. For example, in verse 29, the word discerning the Lord's body, that's that exact same Greek root word. And in verse 31, that same word is translated twice as judge. And in verse 32, the same word is again translated when we are judged, and then the last word, condemned with the world. So when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. The word condemnation is again that same Greek word for judgment, but this time it has another Greek word glued onto it. And when you glue those two words together, then it does always mean condemnation or damnation, hell. And that word is not used in verse 29, which means the Holy Spirit is not saying that everyone who goes to the table once when they shouldn't is going to hell. Now, it's not normal for you to have a detailed Greek lesson like that from the pulpit, and yet I do so tonight with pastoral motives. Because the paralyzing fear that grips some of us every time the Lord's Supper is held is not the purpose of the Lord. He wants us to be sober and serious, yes, but not terrified and paralyzed. And if you need me to, I can take you to my office and I can show you my Greek dictionary, and you don't need to know Greek, and I can step by step show you the different words and show you that damnation in verse 29 is simply not the case. And all the English meanings of those words are listed. So what then did this judgment look like? Some of the Corinthians were eating and drinking to themselves. Well, God doesn't let us guess. We're told in verse 30, again confirming that 29 should not be translated damnation. For this cause, we read in verse 30, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And the word sleep is especially important here. It's used in the New Testament only of a believing child of God who has died, which means, again, that the judgments on certain Corinthians who were abusing the table were not condemnation. They were taken out of life to meet the Lord, confronted about their sin, and then entered heaven by the grace of Jesus Christ. The apostle says to the Corinthians, do you know why some of you have been so sick and weak lately? He says to them, do you know why you've had several unexpected funerals lately? It's because you were mistreating the Lord's Supper and acting like it was no big deal. Now, that doesn't mean that every time someone's diagnosed with cancer or dies unexpectedly, that we should assume that they've been abusing the Lord's Supper. The point is that each one would be serious about himself and about herself. But we shouldn't miss the purpose of the Lord in speaking these startling, sobering words to us. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The word chastened in the Greek is beautiful. It's literally to be treated with fatherly discipline. It's only used of how a father disciplines his own son to get him to act the right way. God corrects abuses of his table as a father, not as a judge. And that word judge can be used in a fatherly way too. It's within its legitimate meaning in the original. He judges with grace, not just with sternness. It's meant to overwhelm us, not with the severity of God, but with His grace and His goodness. It's because the Lord desires the spiritual profit and the strengthening of those who go, that He corrects a wrong way of going. And that's why the apostle doesn't say to the Corinthians, with all the things going on over there, it's better that you don't celebrate the Lord's Supper for a year or two. And he doesn't say, well, wait till I come back to Corinth and then I'll do some teaching on the Lord's Supper and maybe then you can schedule the next Lord's Supper. No, he says, do this. But do it the right way. So to summarize, two important biblical passages have been quoted to demonstrate that the question, who should go to the Lord's table, is an urgent, necessary one that each of us must ask himself or herself with a tone of urgency. God, who spread the table, desires that all who know Him come, but that they come in the right way so that it will be sweet communion, to quote the Psalter, so that it will be a joyful celebration where the smiles of God are enjoyed rather than a spiritual spanking where His frowns are felt. But even those frowns are proof of fatherly love and are meant to save you from condemnation, not to sentence you to it. So we've seen that it is biblical to say that this needs to be an urgent, personal question of real heart searching. Can I go to the Lord's table? Now we need to see that you can give imbalanced answers to this important question, and it's our second point. And someone may wonder, do we really have to do the negative? Can't we just stick with the positive? Well, I too wish we could just stick with the positive. But we have to answer these, we have to evaluate all the possible answers because they do have spiritual consequences for your life. It can keep you from benefiting from the Lord's table in the way the Lord desires. And the Bible is not afraid to be negative with a certain reluctance, but also with a profitable boldness. And the purpose of this part of the sermon is not, and I'm not going to name churches or individuals, the purpose of this part of the sermon is not so that you would look down your nose at others or feel smug that you have it better, but that each of us would think about his own heart. One wrong answer can be described as the, of course all confessing members in a congregation go view. And the stress is on the promise and the invitation, and it's said, well, the table is for sinners, and if you agree that you are a sinner, and that Christ is the Savior, then you should be there. You might even be put under church discipline if you don't go. Just look at Christ, you're told, not at yourself, and that's all you need. No further fencing or guarding at the table happens, other than just the vague general warning about sin not repented of. And the pressure is, everyone ought to go. What's the problem here? Well, first of all, it ignores the spiritual weight of the passages we looked at calling for self-examination. We're not just commanded to go, we're commanded how to go, and we're instructed who should go. And if you look at the Catechism, it's important to see that the Catechism does not say all confessing members belong there. It asks the question, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And then it sifts through or tests those who are confessing members, that asks you to pass this spiritual test every time. It lists the marks or evidences of saving grace, not a blanket permission or command. You are to examine your heart for these things. Anything else would be to ignore self-examination. You need to discern the Lord's body. Now, that does not mean that if most or all confessing members of a congregation go to the table, that something is by that very fact wrong. As long as it happens in the way of biblical self-examination and in a Christ-centered way, there is no problem with that. In fact, that's the way things should be among confessing members, shouldn't it? All confessing members should be able to partake of the table. And if you can't, That should be a cause for alarm and concern and repentance and turning to the Lord. And that's why the apostle says it this way. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that table. He doesn't say, let a man examine himself, and then you have two choices. To stay away if you must, or to come if you may. There's only one right choice that pleases the Lord. To come in the right way. Turning to the Lord. And if you must stay away because you cannot pass the test, then though it's right for you not to come, it's also not pleasing to the Lord for you to stay away. You are left with the urgent task of a grieved Lord whom you need to seek so that things can be made right. And this turning needs to happen in a living way, with living interaction with the Lord, not just by filling in a mathematical formula. And here our form for the Lord's Supper is beautiful, because it asks you, not do you believe that you are a sinner? And the Bible often asks you, not do you believe that Christ is the Savior? But you're asked like this, do you loathe and humble yourself because of your sin? You see the difference? And the Bible often says, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not in an idea, not in a doctrinal position about Him, but in Him. As a person whom you take hold of through His Word by faith. The Lord's Supper exists for communion, for faith and life strengthened by this personal interaction with the Lord. And to reduce it purely to a mathematical formula is to reduce believing to a simple mental checklist. Well, there's a mental part to faith, of course. To believe happens with the heart, which includes the mind. But faith that's no more than a mental checklist is not what the Bible means by living faith. For example, if you eat supper, there's a mental part to it, right? Your mind has to tell your hand to pick up the fork and put something in your mouth. But if you say that just the mental equation is all that there is to eating supper, it's not going to fill your stomach. There has to be more to eating supper than your mind. And it's the same with the Lord's table. What are the consequences if you reduce attendance at the Lord's table to this mental checklist? I read a commentary this week by someone who actually teaches this error, and even he had to say this about his own church, and I quote, who still seriously thinks about self-examination and the holiness of the table? And I've met people who told me, coming from a background or circles like this, of as young people, confessing members, getting drunk on Saturday night and being at the Lord's table and not seeing anything wrong with it. And also not planning on changing their behavior a month later when they were together again. That's the danger. And you become a Corinthian church, a careless, superficial body. And the holiness of God doesn't function. And now the point of thinking of the holiness of God at the table is not an end in itself. It's a way to step nearer to Jesus Christ and receive more of Him. And the consequence of this view also is that you see the Lord's table as something that is owed to you rather than as an amazing grace. The other imbalanced answer you can give to the urgent, necessary biblical question of who should go is the mystical answer. And often in such circles, confession of faith is not really confession of faith, but only confession of truth, and therefore it's seen actually as a good thing when only 10% of confessing members go to the Lord's table, as if somehow the congregation should be praised for its spiritual discernment. And in such circles, it's common to speak of the difference between a church rite, being a confessing member, and a divine right. Now, the expression is a helpful one, and it has an important element of truth. But it's been taken too far. For the divine right is also called a personal invitation, which happens in the form of some experience. And if you're deeply moved emotionally, and if you feel the right things during the week of preparation, and if one of the psalters or the lines in the sermon especially touches or warms your heart, then you know that God wants you to go. And if you don't feel that, then God actually doesn't want you to go. And the pressure is almost all on, don't go. And the warning of eating in an unworthy way is so strongly stressed that people come to the conclusion, it's better not to go than risk damnation to yourself. And there that mistranslation of that word in verse 29 is so grievous. And this also has consequences. Most do not go to the table. It's seen as something for only the advanced and mature, and even then, they may only go some of the time if they feel the right things in preparation. And rather than being God's gift to encourage weak, wavering, inconsistent faith, it becomes, and to give stronger assurance to the weak, it becomes only for a select few some of the time. And that view reverses the order that God intended. Rather than believe in order to experience, you're told you must experience in order to believe. For example, Romans 5 is often quoted. The love of God is poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit, and then you may believe, and then you may partake at the table. But actually, if you read Romans 5, it says the opposite. First, you believe in Jesus Christ and are justified by faith, and then the love of God is poured out in your heart. And therefore, this approach focuses on the work of the Holy Spirit rather than the work of Jesus Christ. But the Lord's table is not about remembering the work of the Holy Spirit. It's about remembering Christ. And this mystical view is not Christ-centered, with Christ as the fountain of experience. It is faith in feelings rather than in Christ. And you eat and drink by feeling rather than by faith. And the marks of grace become a list of what you must have and must produce rather than encouraging evidences of God's work. And then people become proud of their experiences and their stories, and they feel, I have something that admits me to the table. Or they feel that they've lived consistently enough and can put a check mark behind certain externals, and because I do or don't do these things, now I'm qualified to come. They become critical of those who go, quick to judge in their thoughts and words whether or not someone belongs there. And they do not think it a matter of grief and humbling of a congregation or of their own hearts when many cannot go and when they cannot go. And they do not see their non-attendance as an act of unbelief, grieving to the Lord, an act of rebellion against the Lord who spreads the table. And they're proud of it and satisfied with it, rather than being brokenhearted about it. And then a person goes the one time and skips the next time because they focus on their feelings. Now, this can happen, of course, when you're not reconciled to someone or when there's some other sin that you're not repenting of. But there is no Bible passage that actually teaches going only some of the time as a professing believer based on what you feel or don't feel. It's a man-made system and a one-sided selection of the truth. And some of us have been tortured in heart for years at almost every celebration of the Lord's Supper. And even a service like this one can twist your thoughts into a troubled, fearful knot. And that's why we must end our consideration of who should go to the table of the Lord with the gospel answer. And hear the biblical pastoral warmth of our catechism sparkles. Because on the one hand, it guards us from this superficial, careless Corinthian attitude. And by listing marks of grace, it tests us and makes it impossible to avoid self-examination. And on the other hand, the way in which those marks of grace are worked out is gospel-full and Christ-centered. And here our consult also with our form for the Lord's Supper. You might want to put your finger on it on page 137, because I'll go back and forth between expressions in the form. The form was actually written at the same time as the catechism by some of the same people, and it's simply a fuller explanation, if you will, or description of the quick summary that we have in our catechism. And we need to see that these marks are gospel marks, are Christ-centered marks. And the first testing mark for the table is this. for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. And we have biblical examples of people who were sorry for the wrong reasons. Sorry because they got caught. Sorry not because they hated their sin and loved God, but just because they wanted to get rid of the consequences. Question 81 also ends like this. Hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. And 2 Corinthians mentions this in chapter 7. Worldly sorrow works death. Godly sorrow produces repentance not to be repented of. You see, it's precisely here where some of us struggle, because you say, well, I'm not sorry enough for my sins. Sometimes I'm not sorry at all. Sometimes I'm sorry for all the wrong reasons, for selfish reasons, rather than because I love the glory of God. My pride sometimes rages against being convicted of my sins, and sometimes I'm very hypocritical. And there is hypocrisy in my heart. Sometimes I go through the motions and spiritual things without my heart being in them. How can I ever come to the table of the Lord? I'm not sorrowful enough. Oh, dear one, you misunderstand the nature of these marks. You see them as performance-based. You see them as a ladder, and if you've climbed high enough on the rungs, then you can come. You don't see them as gospel promises and evidences of the Lord's work. You don't hear them as gospel news. You just hear them as the condemning voice of the law. And instead of therefore seeing the table of the Lord as gospel food for you in your struggles to make your sorrow deeper and more consistent, you seem to see just cherubim with flaming swords warning you to stay away. You see, every sin is an act of hypocrisy, also in the most advanced and mature child of God. If only those with no hypocrisy in their hearts could come, no one could come. I couldn't come. Both a hypocrite and a sinning child of God act hypocritically. The difference is this, that a believer is grieved at his or her hypocrisy and has moments where he can't stand himself because of it. And here the form says it so beautifully on page 136. Notice how this is wonderfully fleshed out for us. The first part of self-examination says, consider your sins and the curse due to you for them to the end that you may abhor and humble yourself before God. Do you see how this sorrow is to be stirred up? By considering the wrath of God. It's not something that has to come falling out of the sky and zap you with an emotional current. You stir it up. It says you abhor and humble yourself, using what God says about sin in His Word. And this is a biblical thing. Many examples could be given. I'll just quote one. Ezekiel 36. Then you shall remember your own evil ways that were not good, and shall loathe yourself in your own sight. You claim you don't have enough of this sorrow, and yet you say it with a pained voice and a pained heart, don't you? You accuse yourself, you loathe yourself at that very moment for your lack of sorrow. You can't stand that about yourself. Oh, don't you see? That is the gospel sorrow spoken of here. But notice how Christ-centered even this first mark is. For how do you get this gospel sorrow? Notice out what the form says. Considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, He has punished the same in His well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Focus on Christ is what gives gospel sorrow. You don't wait for enough sorrow to give you permission to go to Christ. You go to Christ for gospel sorrow. Prophet Zechariah would later say, it's after you look on Him whom you have pierced, crucified, then you will mourn. In Ezekiel 36 that I quoted you, do you know when you will loathe and humble yourself? After you become aware of the redeeming grace and goodness of God. And it's then that you loathe yourself. Christ later says to the church at Laodicea, You say you're rich. You say you have everything. You don't need anything, he says, but you're blind and you're naked and you're miserable because you don't know your own need. And he doesn't say, wait, and maybe someday I'll hit you with your need. No, he says, I counsel you. Come to me and get from me eye salve so that your eyes will open, so that you will see your need. Not wait for me. Come to me. Get from me. Tell me, you who think you're not sorry enough, do you think the Apostle Paul belonged at the Lord's table? And yet he could write in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I do not do. And the evil that I do not want to do, I do. I delight in the law of God in my heart. I cannot deny it. But on the other hand, I see something in me waging war against that delight and trying to capture me into sin. And there's this raging battlefield back and forth. For such people, the Lord's table is spread for people who say, I walk so unworthy of the gospel of Christ. That's who is a worthy partaker of the table. Do you think the Apostle Peter belonged at the first Lord's Supper? He was arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, and he thought it would be him. And he didn't understand much about the cross, and he resisted it. And he argued with Jesus when he wanted to wash Peter's feet. Lord, never, he said. And yet the Lord Jesus said to that very same Peter, who he knew would deny him the same night, he said, Peter, I long celebrate this supper with you. And Peter also later acted hypocritically, still sometimes in the book of Acts, and it's recorded, to humble us and to encourage us. And sometimes people say to me, you know, I just can't stand myself in the week of preparation. It seems like all the evil in my heart gets stirred up. And I can be rude and impatient and angry with my wife and the people at work. And I say to myself, how can this be? Oh, don't you see? God is helping you examine yourself. He's making you sick of yourself. He's making room for the gospel food of Christ crucified in your heart. He's showing you your need so that you will come to his table, not satisfied with your performance and thinking you're high enough up on the ladder and thinking you're good and worthy enough, but that you come hungry and needy with nothing to bring to the table but sin and guilt and hunger and unworthiness. Self-examination has this goal in a Christ-centered way to make you hungry, so that you can feast on his grace. But the second mark is every bit as gospel full and gospel warm. You're asked, do you believe that your sins are forgiven by Christ and that your remaining weaknesses are covered by his suffering and death? And the form says it similarly. Do you believe this faithful promise of God that your sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ's cross? And here people again so quickly misread and misunderstand. You say, sometimes I believe it and sometimes I don't. I'm not sure. I struggle with doubts and fears. I don't walk or live worthy enough of the gospel. How can I know then that my sins are forgiven? Don't misread. You're not being asked, do you never have doubts or struggles or fears? Do you have a fully assured faith? What are you asked to believe? That your faith is faithful and certain? No. Do you believe this faithful promise of God that is faithful even when you waver? The Dutch puts it beautifully. Do you believe this certain promise of God? Not do you think you have certain faith, but do you think you have a certain God? Do you believe that God is trustworthy and faithful for you? And it's simply a quote of 1 John 1, isn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're not being asked if you have faith in your faith, but if you are convinced that God is trustworthy and that he deserves your confidence and that you at times exercise that confidence towards him. Remember the story of the Roman centurion? His servant was dying. Some Pharisees brought the request to Jesus to heal his servant. And they said, Lord, you have to come. The man is worthy. And the man heard he was coming and he was all upset. And he says, I am not worthy. But Christ has such great power and grace. He has such authority that he just has to say one word and it's enough. And my servant will be healed. He says, I'm a military man. When I say to a private in my army, jump, he jumps. He says, to the Lord Jesus, just say the word and my man is healed. And Jesus said of that man, great is thy faith. He loves to hear that. And the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, did believe. That is who's welcome at the table. It's for refuge-taking faith. Not just for those with assured faith. It's for those whose faith is weak and inconsistent. Because Christ at the table is the food that strengthens wavering faith and inconsistent faith. And then there's a third gospel mark. The Catechism puts it like this. For those who desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more and more holy. And that's the fruit of both being sorry for your sin and forgiven of your sin. You begin to want to hate it, to run from it, to fight it, to glorify God. And again, you're not being asked if this desire is always burning hot and zealous. You're not being asked if you're confident in the strength of your own resolutions to live a holy life. But you're asked this, do you, when you think about it seriously, want stronger faith? Do you want a more consistent life? Do you love to sing words like, I thirst for thy commandments, Lord. Oh, how love I thy law. Do you want more than just forgiveness, but also the gift of obedience? Do you want more than just the penalty of your sin to be taken away, but also the practice of sin to be scrubbed out of your life? Do you want your life to glorify God? Do you want to put aside without pretending hatred, envy, and want to love others? Are you living in open sin contentedly, satisfied with it? Or do you hear Christ's words, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and you say, how wonderful, how worthy God is to be glorified in my life. You see, even this question is not performance focused, but Christ focused. It brings us actually to the most beautiful part of the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. And it's actually rooted in something John Calvin first wrote for the church in Geneva. And it's really just a summary of Scripture. Who comes to the table? Those without sin? No. When you come to the table, what do you confess? I seek my life outside of myself in Jesus Christ. I acknowledge I lie in the midst of death that is surrounded by sin. I acknowledge that there are many, not just one or two, many weaknesses and shortcomings to my faith. I have not perfect faith. I daily, did you catch that? Daily struggle with the weakness of my faith and with the evil lusts of my flesh and with not serving God zealously like he deserves. But I'm sorry for this. And at times I long for better. Because the Lord deserves that from me. To such people, Jesus Christ says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. And that is how you get these riches you long for. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual feast that is meant to stir those desires up and to make them stronger and to make them more consistent and to give you gospel food. At which the Savior says, I am your Savior. I died for you. I'm working in you. I live in you until you are saved to sin no more. I work in you to will and do of my good pleasure. Also through your eating this supper. Should we come back to the opening example? What did you think of that man, elder, church member, who went to the Lord's Supper the Sunday before he went to jail for taking money from his employer? Do you think he went rightly? That was a question that troubled that congregation. The consistory was also troubled by it, and they asked the pastor to visit this man in jail. The pastor listened to what this man had to say. And he came back to the consistory meeting deeply moved. And he said to the brothers, there was no one who was more in the right place at the table on Sunday than this man, who was broken because of what he'd done. And yet he cast his hope and trust outside of himself in Jesus Christ, and he went resolving Monday morning to tell the boss what he'd done and to walk in new and holy obedience. The pastor said to the consistory, we need to stop being concerned. There's one man that was rightly at the table Sunday. It was that man. You see how you answered that question earlier? Should that man have gone or not? Really shows whether you understand the grace of the Lord's table. It's Christ-centered focus and its glorious beauty. For weak, sinful, stumbling, failing people. Do you understand? The Christ-centered gospel of the marks. Oh, come now then to Jesus Christ, who is so richly portrayed in them, and through whom you can obtain them all. And who is to be the food and drink that you need. For the first time or again.